There was this grand reception with the best food and drink. And then Moses went back up to the mountain afterwards to receive this vision that God had for a sort of mobile home that he could go with them on their way to the promised land. And it was wonderful. It was perfect. Moses was on the mountain with God for 40 days. And meanwhile, down below, the Israelites grew impatient. And they didn't just have an affair on God. They didn't just cheat on him a little bit. They didn't even simply divorce him and remarry. The Israelites changed their history. They changed their identity completely. 6 weeks earlier, they had been the Lord's people. The Lord had delivered them from death and destruction to himself for the sake of the world. Now, only a few weeks later, while Moses was away, they took down all the wedding pictures, they put up new ones, and they got in bed with a Chick-fil-A cow. And they made this new confession. This beautiful cow is the one who delivered us from death and destruction. And this beautiful cow will lead us to the promised land. So, quite understandably, God is furious and God wants a divorce. And God has every right to a divorce. Moses didn't. You think about Moses. Think about how he felt in tonight's passage. He is seeing his entire life's work and meaning and mission going down the drain. Seeing the fate of his family on the line. I mean, his own brother, his trusted companion, has been a leader in this rebellion. The fate of the nation that he has led out of slavery is on the line. And Moses knows from what God has said that the fate of the world is hanging in the balance. So Moses had to act fast if he was going to save the marriage, and he did. We'll see tonight that Moses began this ministry of reconciliation between God and his people that was a wonderful success story and changed the history of the world. And what we'll see as we study Moses tonight is we'll see that he's a foreshadowing of Jesus, the great ambassador of reconciliation through whom we also can be saved. Before we look at this further, let's pray to begin. We praise you, Lord, for your word. We praise you that we can study it and we can see you in it and we can see ourselves in it. We pray that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon us that we might understand and apply and live according to what you teach us. Lord, we pray that none of us would leave here unchanged, that we would all have met with you and be transformed by your grace and mercy and love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Just two things to cover tonight. I want to look at God's perspective. I want to look at Moses' perspective. I'll look at God's perspective first and just show you that God hates idolatry for a reason. God hates idolatry because God is determined to redeem the whole world. God hates idolatry because God is determined to redeem the whole world. I want to show you Moses' perspective. Moses' perspective is that God should redeem us because God is determined to redeem the whole world. So we'll look at God's perspective first. We have to begin with God's perspective because we just simply don't see things the way God does. Israel was caught in the act, in bed with another lover, and yet we tend to see things Israel's way because we're sinners too. God has every right to a divorce, yet our sympathies lie with Israel because of our own propensity towards idolatry. Their problem is our problem, because as Calvin said, the heart is ever a factory of idols. From the ancient world right up to today, we may not be in the habit of forming idols and covering them with gold and that sort of thing, but we sure are in the habit of making our own gods, of giving our allegiance over to our own gods all the time. And if we're going to understand God and our relationship to God and the gravity of idolatry, it's important that we begin tonight by taking a look at God's perspective in this story. And so let me summarize God's perspective this way. God's perspective, quite simply, is deja vu. God's perspective is deja vu. He has seen this all before, and he saw it way back in the beginning in Genesis chapter 3. When God created the world and he set mankind in the garden, he filled the garden and the world with creatures, and he put King Adam over the world to rule it as God's steward, as God's governor under him. And he gave Adam a queen, Eve, to help him in this work. And together they were to rule the world with righteousness and justice. And there was a very clear line of authority in the world as God made it, with God over King Adam, over Queen Eve, over all of the creatures. Those were the lines of authority at the beginning. But then something went terribly wrong. One of the creatures began behaving like a human. One of the animals started to talk. And this animal came to Queen Eve, and he tempted the queen, and he said if she would just disobey God, then she could become like God. She could become just like him. And so Queen Eve turned and went to King Adam and said, let's do this. And you know what King Adam did? He submitted to his wife. He followed her authority, and together they sinned against the Lord. And then came the evasion, all the blame shifting, and denials, as God asked them what happened, and then God cast them out of the garden, and you know, he set the cherubim there with the flaming sword going back and forth to keep them away. But that's how idolatry began. Instead of putting God first, the created order was turned upside down, so that now the serpent was above Eve, who was above Adam, who was above God. Do you see that? The created order was turned upside down. And instead of becoming like God, Adam and Eve became like the serpent whom they worshipped. Sin robbed us of our humanity and turned us into animals. We were no longer fit to represent God as his ambassadors in the world. So the book of Exodus is a story of hope, of new hope, as we've been studying it week after week this fall. It's a means of a fresh start for God's people. And as we've seen in past weeks, God rescued his people from death and destruction, from slavery to that serpent, Pharaoh, sometimes the way he's described. And at Sinai, God and Israel make this marriage covenant with one another whereby Israel came under the headship of the Lord again. No longer are they under the authority of that serpent Pharaoh, but now they're under the authority of God, as it should be, as it was in the beginning. And then in the Ten Commandments, they say their wedding vows to one another. They write them down in stone, and the wedding vows begin this way in Exodus 20 on page 53 in the Pew Bible. This way, to keep Israel under God's headship, these were the first two commandments. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So if you turn over now to our passage this evening, Exodus 32 and following, it's page 62. As in Eden at the beginning, now at Mount Sinai, everything God had made at Mount Sinai was good. The covenant relationship between God and Israel was good. Things were in the right order with God over Israel. But then something went terribly wrong. Because while Moses was up on the top of the mountain with the Lord, the people came to Aaron, and they began to tempt him to sin. The people, in their impatience, say to Aaron, we don't know what has become of this Adam, this Moses, another man. So make for us a God who will lead us. So then Aaron capitulated to their requests and did just what they asked. Aaron came under their headship, just as Adam had come under Eve's headship. And he makes this idol for them, and they begin to worship the idol, and they had a feast with the idol, burnt offerings, and a great barbecue just like they had done a few weeks earlier at the top of Mount Sinai. Chapter 32, verse 6, the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play, just like the animals that they had become, just like the animal that they had begun to worship. From God's point of view, Israel wasn't just in bed with another lover, but they had become animals themselves. In fact, they're described three times in this passage as being stiff-necked, like the stiff-necked animals that they used to plow the fields. They had become more donkey than human. As in the fall, when God confronted Adam and Eve, so also here, as Moses confronted Aaron, there's that same kind of evasion, that same kind of blame shifting, with probably the lamest excuse in all of human history. I threw it into the fire and out popped this golden calf. So Moses then leads in this expulsion of offenders, and it sounds very much like the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? Because they're going, the Levites now are like the cherubim, and they're going back and forth with their swords from gate to gate, to and fro. This whole thing is told in a way to remind us of Genesis chapter 3. After all the amazing and wonderful things that have happened in the story of Exodus, now it comes to this. We've reached the lowest point of the story, the nadir. Everything has broken completely to pieces. Think about why Moses shattered the tablets when he came down the mountain. It's because they were copies of the Ten Commandments, copies of these wedding vows that they had made. And they were the vows that the people had violated, not in some kind of peccadillo way, not some minor way, but egregiously. When Moses breaks the tablets, it's a dramatic action to demonstrate for them just how severe the situation was. It was like him sawing a wedding ring in half to show that the covenant had been broken. The covenant that had been established God's headship over Israel. God over Moses, over Aaron, over the people, over all their possessions and all the creatures. And what had happened instead was now there was a cow over the people, over Aaron, and then Moses and God at the very bottom. It was Genesis 3 all over again. Israel was no longer fit to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So how in the world did everything unravel so quickly? How did it get to this point? If we go back to the beginning of the story, we find that the insurrection began very subtly, almost imperceptibly, with impatience. The people were tired of waiting on God and Moses, so they took matters into their own hands. And usually this is the way idolatry begins for us. It begins with impatience. Not with the flip of a switch, but with this gradual, gnawing sense of impatience. You've asked God for something again and again and again, and not only has he not given it to you, but it feels like he hasn't even been listening. It feels like he's not even there. Is he there? Is he even listening? How long must I wait? And so impatience gives way to desperation. God's not going to do this for me. I know he's not. I know he's not listening, or he doesn't care about me. I'm going to have to take care of it myself. And desperation gives way to an exchange. This is where you give your allegiance from God to something else. This is where you make a pledge and say, I'll do whatever you require of me. Name that desire, whether it's pleasure or power or popularity. As long as your allegiance remains with the Lord, this desire is under you. You have authority over this desire. But as soon as the exchange happens, it goes from impatience to desperation to finally the exchange. And now you turn and you salute that desire and you say, I'll do whatever it takes. I'll follow you wherever you lead. That's what happens. That's the exchange. I'll do whatever you ask of me. And at that point, you too have become an animal, because now that desire is ruling over you as you're over the authority of God. Take a moment and consider, is there something like this that is gnawing at you? Have you grown impatient with God? Is there something that you feel like God is just not listening, and you've waited and waited and waited, and this impatience is giving way to desperation. You're feeling it setting in. Take care, because you may be on the verge of fashioning your own God. It may not be with gold or wood, but you're fashioning a God. Or consider, have you already made this exchange? Have you turned and told something, some pleasure or power, some desire in your life? Have you told it, yes, I'll do whatever it takes. I'll follow you wherever you go. It's oftentimes a desire for something that's very good. Oftentimes, you know, it's a desire to succeed, a desire to be popular, a desire to be married, a desire to have children, a desire for love somehow. It's oftentimes things that are good that God gave us, but these things become ultimate rather than goods under the authority of God. And when they do, they become your new God, whether you know it or not. You may still believe that you're a committed Christian, but deep down in your heart you have a new confession, and that new confession is, I was unhappy, I was in bondage and chains, I was sad until I had my desire met and fulfilled in this thing. And now I'll follow this thing, whatever it is, wherever it leads me. That's the exchange, and that's the idol that's taken control of your life. You've made it a new God. Has anything captivated your affections in this way? If so, do you see what's happened to you? You've given your allegiance to a creature rather than the Creator. That's what's happened. You've fashioned for yourself a God, just as weak and powerless and silly and stupid as that golden calf. No matter how much authority you give it, you can be certain that it will not save you, because it cannot, because it is nothing. It won't long satisfy your desires, and if you look for meaning and purpose in your life through it, it will fail you. In fact, as Christopher Wright says, false gods never fail to fail. That's the only thing about a false god that you can depend on. They never fail to fail. Whatever your idol, you can be certain that it will fail you. And this brings us to the reason that God hates idolatry. This is the point of God's perspective. Why does God hate idolatry so much? Because it undermines his purposes for the world. It undermines God's mission in the world. Remember, God's ambition is to set the whole world to rights, to make all things new, so that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the sea, right? That's God's ambition. God delivered us from death and destruction to himself for the sake of the world. And when we give our allegiance to idols, we become part of the problem rather than the solution. Not only will your false God fail you, but it will fail the world. Not only will it fail you, but your mission to the world will fail. It won't bring the shalom that we're all longing for. So note this. God hates idolatry for this reason, because God is determined to redeem the whole world. But Moses has a perspective too. So we're going to look at Moses' perspective next. And as I said at the beginning, God wanted a divorce, but Moses fought to save the marriage. And by interceding with God on Israel's behalf, and by calling Israel to repent and return to the Lord, he brought reconciliation between them. It's a wonderful miracle story, and it's a very happy ending as we come to the end of Exodus. Now, I see that this happened in four phases, these four phases. First of all, God's mercy, then the repentance and faith of Israel, then reconciliation, and then finally restoration. These four phases. I'm going to look at each of these phases briefly, but let me tell you before we begin to look at these phases, let me tell you the angle that I'm going to take, because I want to do this authentically, completely as a Christian. In the New Testament, the book of Hebrews says that Moses was good, Jesus was a lot better, and that Jesus is the much greater Moses. Jesus fulfills the shadow that Moses began to cast upon the world. Jesus was the greater Moses. And now Jesus lives to intercede for us whom he has saved. So as we learn what Moses did back then, we're going to see what Jesus is doing right now as the high King of heaven on our behalf. If we catch a glimpse of the gravity of our idolatry by looking at things from God's perspective, we're going to catch a glimpse of the glory of Jesus' mediation and Jesus' intercession for us as we look at what Moses did for his people. So let's look at the first phase. Phase one is mercy. As soon as God told Moses what the people had done, Moses pled for mercy. Still atop Mount Sinai, God said to Moses, "Now therefore let me alone." This is verse 10 of chapter 32. "Now therefore let me alone," God said, "that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you." And Moses responded immediately with a very courageous prayer. And it's a model for how we can intercede for others. Here's what Moses said, verses 11 through 13. Moses implored the Lord, his God, and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you've brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say with evil intent that he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.'" That's Moses' prayer. And one thing I'd like for you to notice immediately about this prayer is that Moses doesn't have very much to say about the Israelites at all here. Moses never downplayed Israel's sin. He hardly says anything about them at all. He doesn't say, "Don't be so hard on them, God. They had the best of intentions. They meant well. They named this golden calf after you." Nothing like that. He doesn't talk about them hardly at all. He makes 3 points in his prayer, and all 3 of them focus on God's mission to the world, because Moses gets that. Moses understands God. He knows what God's about. He knows what God is doing, and he prays according to God's mission to the world. First point, these are your people, God. You brought them thus far. I didn't bring them here. You brought them here. Don't dump them on me. He says, don't let it all come to naught. Don't let your dramatic rescue at the Red Sea be wasted. Secondly, he says, what will your enemies say, O Lord? What will the Egyptians say when they hear that you brought them out here and then you destroyed them? Don't give the Egyptians an opportunity to gloat. And then thirdly, he says, remember the promises you made to the patriarchs, to Abraham, Isaac, and to, not Jacob this time, but he says Israel, reminding him, this is this whole nation that he promised to. And namely, that all the nations of the world will be blessed through them. Don't let your mission to the world fail. So again, these 3 points in Moses' prayer are all about God's plan to redeem the world. And overall, what Moses argued was it's in God's best interest not to destroy this people. So as another pastor in our movement in North Carolina, Ross Blackburn, says, rather than defending the people before the Lord, Moses defends the Lord before the Lord. Rather than defending the people before the Lord, Moses defends the Lord before the Lord, so that God would have mercy and continue his mission to the world. And so it was for this reason, verse 14, the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. God had mercy. Over and over again, if you read the prayers of the Bible, you're going to see this. Again and again, God's people pray this way. They argue before God. They make their case before him for rescue and for mercy and for healing, for all the things that people pray for because of God's plans for the world, because they know who God is and they know what he's doing. This is the way God's people pray in the Bible. And of course, it's at the heart of the way Jesus prays, right? When we learn the Lord's Prayer, we learn Jesus teaches us to pray that God's kingdom would come and God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's God's mission to the world. Let me say this another way. Today, when most of us pray, I think that we oftentimes come to God as a friend. And we trust that he knows why we care about this person or that. Lord, take care of Diana and Kelly in South Sudan. Lord, help our friends the Honeys to find a house here in Washington, D.C. Amen. But again, the great majority of prayers in the Bible are prayers more with somebody coming before God as king and making a petition before God as king and giving him an argument of why. And that argument aligns with God's mission, God's purposes in the world. There are few people in the Bible who are closer friends with God than Moses, right? And yet Moses certainly prays this way. He comes to the Lord as his king, and he makes these arguments, point one, point two, point three, and they're all in line with God's mission to the world. So I'm not saying that we should pray less, but I'm saying that when we pray, we ought to tell God why we think he should answer our prayers, and we ought to try our best to align our prayers with God's mission to the world. God, take care of Kelly and Diana in South Sudan, because they're your ambassadors to this people who need to know that you love them and care for them. You've promised to care for these people. Take care of Diana. Take care of Kelly so that you will fulfill your purposes in South Sudan. God, we need the Honeys in this church. We need them to help us fulfill our mission to this city. Will you help them find a place to live for your glory in this city? God loves to hear prayers like this. These are the prayers that he always answers. That's phase one. Moses intercedes for God's people according to God's mission. Phase two is repentance and faith. In phase one, Moses pled for mercy and the Lord granted it, but that didn't mean that all was forgiven, nor should it be. Israel had really grievously sinned against the Lord, and God, in his justice, can't just turn and look the other way from what happened. That would be a crazy violation of God's character to do anything like that. So the Gospels tell us that when Jesus began his ministry, Jesus went from town to town, and he called people to repentance and faith. He said, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, therefore repent and believe the gospel. And that's what Moses does. When he comes down the mountain, he says, repent and believe. He calls the people to do that. So as he approaches the people, he throws down the tablets and says, this covenant is broken. And then he grinds their God into dust and makes them drink it. And then there's some sort of battle that breaks out inside the camp between the Lord and the Chick-fil-A cow, and people have to choose their sides. And the idolaters lose for sure. And we come to the end of that section. There are two little episodes that show the people's hearts are changing, both of them in chapter 33, verse 4. The people mourned for their sin. They mourned. They grieved before the Lord. And then in verse 10, the people begin to stand at their tents and they worship the Lord. They're looking at him in the distance and they're worshiping him. And these both show that the people are repenting and believing as Moses is calling them to, as Jesus would later call people to do. Phase three is the reconciliation phase. And in choosing not to destroy Israel, the Lord also chose to withdraw from Israel. You may recall from last Sunday, we talked about the tabernacle, and we learned that if God drew near to the people, that they would be consumed by his contagious holiness. That's what the tabernacle was designed to help them with. So in chapter 32, verse 31, Moses went back up Mount Sinai, and he prayed a second and even more courageous prayer to try to get God back to be with his people without destroying his people somehow. So verse 31, 32. Moses prays to God, alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They've made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you've written. If you will forgive their sin, if not, blot me out of your book. This is a hugely important moment. This is where the story especially anticipates Jesus, right? Because Jesus would come to do this for all of God's people someday. Moses offers his life in atonement for the sins of the people. But even though it's a wonderful thing that Moses does, God says no. Verse 33, no, I won't forgive them. I won't let you atone for them. It says, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Why do you think God says no to this prayer after he has said yes to all of Moses' previous prayers in Exodus? What's different about this prayer? Take a look at it. What's missing from verses 31 and 32? You see that Moses gave no rationale for why God should be reconciled and why God should forgive them. There's no explicit argument here for aligning God's doing this with his purposes in the world. Moses only asked God to forgive them. And apparently that wasn't enough because God said no. So after another interlude, Moses goes up again. And this time he prays the same prayer, but he prays it with a rationale, with a missional rationale. Verse 16 of chapter 33, he prayed again. And he argued this time on the basis of God's mission to the world. He said, "For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" In other words, it's as if Moses was saying, if you don't go with us, then how will the earth be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord? If we go without you, then how will we spread your fame, O Lord? And this must have been the right way to pray, because this time it worked. Verse 17, the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken, I will do." God said yes, and because God said yes, he and his people were reconciled. It's what you're always aiming for in marriage counseling. They got back together. God agreed to go with them to the promised land. Why did God say yes? I believe it's because Moses aligned his prayer with God's perspective. Moses aligned his perspective with God's perspective. Remember, God's perspective is this: God hates idolatry because it interferes with God's redeeming the whole world. Moses' perspective became God should redeem Israel because God is determined to redeem the world. Have you ever thought about how much easier it would be if God went ahead and redeemed the world without us? Think about all the scandals involving priests and pastors and all the splits in all the churches and all the denominations around the world and all of the crazy apostasy and unbelief and goofy theologies that are published all the time. Think about all of that stuff that's out there. Wouldn't it just be easier if God did away with all of us and just redeemed the world and made all things new without us? But that's not God's plan. It's never been God's plan. God's mission is to redeem the world through the redemption of humanity. That's always been at the center of what he's doing. He wants us under his authority so that we might bring the world under his authority. So that would be God over humanity, over the cosmos. And that we would rule the cosmos with righteousness and justice the way God always intended. That's always been the plan, and God's not going to turn from that plan. God doesn't need us, but God's plan, by his mercy and grace, he has determined to use us. And that's a wonderful, beautiful thing. He intends to restore his image in us as he makes all things new. And that's why we need Jesus Christ. We're like the man that Jesus met at the tombs. You know, this man, because of his sin, he's more animal than man. They keep trying to chain him up like an animal, but he breaks free because he's so strong, because the serpent has gotten in him so much that the serpent rules his life. We're like this man. And what did Jesus do for this man? He delivered him from slavery to the serpent. Delivered him to himself, to God, for the sake of the world. Jesus sent the serpent into the pigs, where they belong, where it belongs, right? Animals with the animals. And what happens after that is, lo and behold, the man doesn't become God, but we find him at the end of the story, clothed and seated in his right mind. He's a redeemed man. He's not an animal. He's not God. He's a redeemed man made in the image of God, a redeemed image bearer. The Bible says that Jesus is the only mediator between God and man, the only one. He's God's ambassador of reconciliation. Paul writes, "For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, we sinners." And through Jesus, we can be reconciled to God. At the end of the day, the reason we need Jesus is not because we have broken the Ten Commandments, not because we have transgressed some kind of moral or ethical code. The problem of sin ultimately, is that it's violated our intimacy, our relationship with God. We've cheated on him. We've taken another lover. And it's not just any lover. It's an animal. It's stupid. It's embarrassing. And so we need a mediator to bring us reconciliation with God. There's only one way to be reconciled with God. It's through Jesus Christ. But it's a good way. And it's a way that's open to you and to every other person in all of history, no matter what race you are, what gender, what orientation, what ethnicity, what job you do, whether you're a Democrat or a Republican. Anybody can come to Jesus and be reconciled with God. Give him your allegiance. Come under the authority of Almighty God and be reconciled to him. And then whenever you find yourself struggling with idolatry, you can know this, that what the Bible tells us is that Jesus lives. Today is Christ the King Sunday, and we know that he is reigning today in heaven, and that Jesus lives to intercede for you and for me. He is pleading for us before the Father that we might continue to give our allegiance to him and not to all of these idols. The last phase is the restoration phase, and this is where we'll end. We come to the end of Moses' intervention, and we come to the end of this sermon, and we come to the end of this sermon series in Exodus after 12 or 13 weeks. This is the restoration phase. It's the best phase. If the golden calf is the bottom of the story, this is the top. This is the pinnacle. This is where it gets really good. It's a very, very happy ending, showing restoration as the fruit of reconciliation. In Exodus 34, God restores the covenant between himself and his people. He gives Moses new tablets, the new Ten Commandments. They're written down again. And he reiterates to Moses what he expects in terms of their marriage. And this whole chapter is evidence that God has come around, that God is ready to move in with his people. He's going to be with them. He's not going through the motions while holding a grudge. God is really in it. God is fully committed. And then in Exodus 35 and following, all the way to the end, the people respond in obedience. Remember last week we learned there's seven chapters about the tabernacle, this grand vision, and they were supposed to build it, but what did they spend their gold on instead? They built the antithesis of the ark. They built this gold cow instead. But God gives them the second chance. And so, at the beginning of chapter 35, through Moses' Christ-like intercession, the reconciliation has occurred, and the people bring gold and silver and bronze and all different colors of fabric and thread and oil for the lamps and everything that they could give, and they begin to give and give and give so the tabernacle might be built, and they give and give and give so much that in chapter 36, the construction bosses say, stop it, no more giving. It's the only time it's ever happened in the history of church. Right? Stop it, no more giving. We don't need any more, we've got enough. And we are able to build this and more. And then in chapter 37, and chapter 38, and chapter 39, to the end in chapter 40, they build everything that God had envisioned to make this tabernacle. With God's help, it's done beautifully, wonderfully. And all of this is evidence that Israel has really come around, that Israel is really committed to this relationship. And so we come to the very end in chapter 40, verse 34. When everything has been built according to specification, then, verse 34, the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Hallelujah. They've taken the mountaintop with them. The dream has come true. God is with his people as they set out on mission. God has redeemed them from death and destruction to himself for the sake of the world. Praise the Lord that he is going with them as they go to the promised land. At the end of Matthew's gospel, we have a very similar picture, don't we? We find the resurrected Jesus in all his glory, on the mountaintop, just as he was at the transfiguration before his death. And here he gives his followers a promise. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Hallelujah. As he sends us out for the sake of the world, he promises to remain with us wherever we go. He will go with us. The glory of God made incarnate goes with us as we go out to share the kingdom of God with the world. Praise the Lord. Hail King Jesus. Through him, we are delivered from death to God for the sake of the world. Let's pray.